The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be speaking to you this morning. This is Joel Hilliker filling in for Stephen Fleury. We are still in Detroit for the personal appearance campaign. It's been a tremendous experience. I'm very thankful that Mr. Fleury invited my wife and me to join him. It's been a real pleasure to meet and speak personally with dozens of Trumpet subscribers up here and our church members as well. It's been exciting to hear these. Several of the maybe more enthusiastic Trumpet supporters stuck around, many who rented a hotel room so that they could return for the second night of the campaign. There were some who stayed quite a long time afterward. I think they might still be there if we'd been willing to stay. They were just really eager to spend as much time with the ministry and with the members as they could. And later this morning, we're going to be flying into Cincinnati, and Mr. Fleury will be giving his third address in 3 nights before we head back to Edmond later tonight. It's amazing just how efficient these trips are, and a big part thanks to the aircraft. Starting today, here we are this morning in Detroit doing a campaign in Cincinnati later on today, and then we'll sleep in our own beds tonight. So it's quite amazing the way that all of this is able to work out. We spent some time out in Detroit yesterday, and I wanted to talk for a while on the program today about this once great American city. 60 years ago, it was the richest per capita city in America. It had the highest median income. It had the highest rate of home ownership in the country. We visited the Henry Ford Museum yesterday, and it was here on the streets of Detroit that Ford test drove the first automobile in 1896. He founded the Ford Motor Company here in 1903, and he and several other pioneers turned Detroit into the car capital of the world. In 1925, Walter Chrysler started the Chrysler Corporation here. So at one time, the big three of General Motors and Ford and Chrysler produced 70% of the world's automobiles. 70%. So that boom in the auto industry made Detroit the fourth largest city in America. As early as 1920, after New York City and Chicago and Philadelphia, Detroit was booming. Now, you look at Detroit today and you see evidence of that illustrious history. You see a lot of impressive structures and a lot of development, but there is so much of it, the major sections of Detroit that look more like a post-apocalyptic ghost town. What happened in this city? In some ways, what happened here is really emblematic of the country. It's a story of industrial power and prosperity, but it's also a story about racial division and economic turmoil. And right now, it's also a story about something of a resurgence, like we're seeing in the country as a whole, but it's a resurgence that is in some ways limited and illusory, and it is going to be temporary. Yesterday, we drove on the northwest side of the city to Thomas M. Cooley High School. This is a beautiful three-story structure. It has a Mediterranean Revival-style architecture. You'd hardly know it was a high school. It's just a very impressive brick edifice with towers and cupolas on the top. DetroitUrbex.com calls it an architectural masterpiece designed by the firm of Donaldson and Meyer in the Spanish Baroque style with orange Flemish bond brick and ornamental terracotta features. So what happened to this school gives a pretty good picture of what has happened to the city as a whole and some of the problems that are affecting really the whole nation. So I want to give you a bit of a history of Detroit. It's been interesting to to study into this. And I'll tell you, along with what happened just at this one school, kind of as a picture of what's happened generally, Cooley High School opened just 91 years ago. It was the beginning of the school year in 1928. And it was a time when Detroit was growing rapidly. There were a lot of people who were flocking here for jobs in the car industry. There were a lot of black people who moved here from the South. So there was quite a lot of racial diversity in the city. It had a growing and a prosperous black middle class. And as the population grew, of course, the public school system also grew. And before Cooley High School even opened, they realized that enrollment was going to outstrip capacity. So they started planning expansions to the school. The first addition came just a year or so after it opened with a gorgeous 1,000-seat auditorium. And they added a gymnasium and a pool the next year. Enrollment in this school quickly grew to over 3,400 students. Now, for years, this was part of a school system that was one of the finest in the country. But then a number of factors began to affect the situation and change things. During World War II, there was an influx of black workers into Detroit's defense plants, and racial tensions began to build in the city. On June 20th, 1943, there were race riots that killed 34 people. Federal troops were called in to restore order at that time. And what's also interesting, there was a wave of Arab immigrants that came to Dearborn, which is a suburb of Detroit. That's where the Ford Museum is. They were actually part of the Great Migration from 1880 to 1924. They were mainly coming to work in the manufacturing industry here in Detroit. But there was an undercurrent of racial problems, and it was exacerbated then when Democrats took over in the 1960s. They started to pour millions and millions of dollars into housing projects and social programs, and they began implementing well-intentioned but misguided racial policies. Economist Walter Williams said, "The welfare state has done to black Americans what slavery couldn't do, what Jim Crow couldn't do, what the harshest racism couldn't do, and that is to destroy the black family." And that certainly did happen here. DetroitUrbex.com says, in 1961, the demographic makeup of 40 schools in Northwest Detroit around Cooley High School was less than 1% black, largely as a result of attendance boundaries that had been drawn to exclude black neighborhoods. So there's quite a bit of segregation. Even though there was a large black population, it was a different part of the city. But by 1968, black enrollment in the Cooley constellation had risen to 52%, and court-mandated integration was rolled out across the district. The school board redrew Cooley's attendance boundaries to decrease segregation in 1967, and overnight, the previously majority white school white school became mixed, half black, half white. And it says, the shifting demographics of Detroit and the social changes that came with it were felt most strongly in the public school system. A 1969 article in the Detroit Free Press titled Inside Story of Strife at Cooley interviewed students about a series of racial fights that had broken out at the start of the school year. It quoted one black student saying that when the black students came to Cooley about 5 years ago, the whites used to gang up on them and the blacks couldn't fight back. Now they can fight back and they're not taking the stuff they used to. And the article says, on the other hand, white students say the blacks are trying to take over the school. We finally decided to fight back, said one white youth. So this article from the Detroit Free Press in 1969, it says, this painted a bleak picture of student life at Cooley, where resources were stretched thin and disputes between parents and administrators bled into the lives of students. It was the start of white flight, where an economically empowered and socially mobile black middle class left the inner city for neighborhoods that until a few years prior had been closed off to them, white families fearing integration began leaving for the suburbs in droves, leading to a decrease in enrollment. By 1980, enrollment mirrored 1964, 94% black and 6% white, talking about just this one high school. But it's interesting, just looking at these demographic shifts in Detroit. In its heyday, there were about 2 million people in the city, and people from around the world were flocking here to take part in this American dream. Even in the 1960s, there was a second wave of Arab immigrants to Detroit, mainly from Syria and Lebanon, Iraq, Egypt, Palestine, Jordan. Many of them were highly educated. They wanted to take part in this economic boom here. The 1950 census was when Detroit's population hit its peak. But in every census since, the population has declined here because of several factors. In 1967, the year that they brought more of the black students into Cooley High School, there were major race riots and violence, the biggest race riots in U.S. history. And that was followed by white flight, as that article described. In the 1970s, Detroit's mayor, a black mayor, he cut the police force down and the crime in the city went up. And when people complained about it, he basically said that the demands for law and order were racist, that it was racist to say that the police should be more robust in enforcing the law. The gasoline crises in the 1970s hit the auto industry hard, and people began buying more fuel-efficient foreign cars. Foreign automakers like Toyota and Volkswagen overtook the big three American car makers as the world's largest automakers. So this hit Detroit's manufacturing industry very hard, which was so dependent on the automotive industry. So naturally, this all affected Cooley High School. It actually had remained fairly stable enrollment-wise for a while. There were still over 3,400 students in 1983, but by 1989, the enrollment had dropped to 2,500, and then in 1997, it was down to 1,400. And the school district still kept pouring money into taking care of this high school, even though it was more and more empty. They renovated the auditorium in 2004. They restored the towers in 2006. They replaced the roof and made other improvements. $12.8 million worth of renovations and repairs. At that time, the city was spending more than $14,000 per student per year. This was half again the national average. Just a tremendous amount of resources put into education. But at the same time, the students' performance was among the worst in the country. All that money wasn't getting them anywhere. There were more than a third of the public school students in Detroit who didn't graduate. In 2009, in the National Math Proficiency Test, Detroit's public school students had the lowest scores ever recorded. So it went from being one of the best school districts in the country to being one of the worst. And at the same time, the city was in a downward spiral. There was high unemployment, that middle class flight to the suburbs or people leaving the state, more and more poverty, which meant less tax revenue. You had thousands of buildings that were abandoned and left empty. The property values plummeted. Neighborhoods were neglected, and crime increased. Just a whole lot of problems. And the government was burdened by unsustainable pension deals. And they were also dealing with years of corruption in the politicians. The money for the schools and the law enforcement just wasn't making it to what it was earmarked for. And the most notable example, in 2008, Detroit's mayor, Kwame Kilpatrick, was convicted on 24 federal felony counts, including racketeering and mail fraud and wire fraud. He was sentenced to 28 years in federal prison. So a whole lot of problems. And then on top of that, in 2009, both General Motors and Chrysler declared bankruptcy. So yet another major blow to the city's economy. Going back to Cooley High School, by 2010, the enrollment was expected to drop to below 1,000 students. So finally, because of the low enrollment and the high maintenance costs of this building, the government decided they were going to close it. People wanted to restore it, but it took some years before they would even accept an offer, the government would even accept an offer to buy the building. And over that time, it became even more run down. And by that point, people had started coming in and stealing copper and other supplies from the building. The police couldn't keep up with it. They were watching so many vacant buildings that basically they couldn't defend it from vandals and from thieves. And then in 2013, Detroit itself filed bankruptcy. The city was $18 billion in debt and couldn't pay its bills. So this was the largest municipal bankruptcy in American history. Just 3 years ago at Cooley High, school officials decided it was no longer for sale. They said that they wanted to redevelop it themselves, but then it was completely trashed. And 2 years ago, next month, just 2 years ago, that beautiful auditorium went up in flames. There was a huge fire and completely destroyed all of the seats in that auditorium. The building, they were able to put the fire out before it collapsed, but the building is closed up now. We walked around it. We couldn't get into it. But you can find videos online of people walking through this building, and it's just heartbreaking. You can see this spectacular auditorium. You can see all of the ornamentation, and it's just absolutely gorgeous. I think that it would have been an impressive auditorium just on its own, even if it weren't attached to a high school. But the fact that it was for this high school is just quite extraordinary. But now it's gutted by the fire. It's littered with trash. There's graffiti all over the walls of the stage. And it's just heartbreaking to see the images. It was, as we were driving around yesterday, we really could see that tragedy mirrored in many of the areas of the city, the areas all around that high school that were just neglected. And there are so many dilapidated areas. There are whole neighborhoods basically being reclaimed by nature. Houses that were abandoned that have since been raised, and it's just empty lots that are growing over with weeds and shrubs and trees. It's been 10 years since Chrysler and General Motors declared bankruptcy, but the economy of Detroit still hasn't recovered fully. A Detroit Metro Times article from last week, August 15th, said this: for many people in Michigan, it feels like the Great Recession never really ended. Speaking of the recession in 2008, it says several Michigan cities made a USA Today list of cities that never recovered from the last recession, which included East Point, Port Huron, Jackson, Muskegon, Saginaw, Detroit, and Flint, the number one city on the list. Now, if you're looking for evidence of just how troubled Detroit is, there are plenty of statistics that tell the story. The Census Bureau statistics show that the city's median household income is $27,839. That's less than half the national average. The unemployment rate in this city is 8%. That's more than double the national average. It's the poorest big city in the nation. Almost 40% of the population lives below the poverty line. It's more than triple the national average. Of the adults who still live here in Detroit, half are functionally illiterate. The population has fallen from its peak of 1.8 million or 2 million, down to 713,000, which is the lowest population in over 100 years. There are more than 43,000 vacant homes throughout the city. The Detroit Land Bank Authority is auctioning off many of these houses and bidding. If you want to move to Detroit and you want a house, You can bid for one starting at $1,000. It's pretty reasonable property values here. Just to put that price in context, the median home price in the Detroit metro area is $163,000. So they're auctioning off these vacant homes for pennies on the dollar, basically, just to try to induce anyone who would be willing to get those homes back into a livable condition. It's hard to find people who want to live here. Detroit has one of the nation's worst rat infestation problems. It's plagued by about 50,000 stray dogs roaming the city, killing pets and attacking children. The violent crime rate here is higher than any major city in the United States except St. Louis. The website Law Street actually ranks Detroit as the country's most dangerous city. There are about 1,760 violent crimes here committed per 100,000 people. Violent crimes. Murder, rape, robbery, assault. So we need to understand what happened in Detroit, because in some ways what killed Detroit is killing America. We have to be able to correctly diagnose what went wrong here in this once magnificent city, or else the forces that destroyed Detroit will destroy the country. The Democratic presidential debates were held here in Detroit last month, and the conversation didn't focus on fixing Detroit's problems. They focused mainly on President Donald Trump's alleged racism. Detroit has the highest percentage of blacks in any U.S. city. 84% of the population here is black. And there are people who will argue that race is really at the heart of virtually all of Detroit's problems. Now, this is remarkable to me. The last time Detroit elected a Republican mayor was in 1957. It's been governed by Democrats for over 50 years. And there's plenty of evidence of just what a failure so many of their policies have been, just like in so many Democrat-controlled cities across the country. Detroit's problems were not caused by President Trump. They weren't caused by divisive rhetoric. They were caused by bad policies and many factors that contributed to the economic decline in this city. Right now, the biggest news out of Detroit is probably the antics of its congressional representative, the Democratic Socialist of America member Rashida Tlaib. Last fall, she was elected to represent Michigan's 13th congressional district. That includes portions of Detroit and some of the suburbs of the city. And she, along with Ilhan Omar, is one of the first two Muslim women in Congress. Dearborn, which is mostly in the neighboring 12th congressional district, has the largest Muslim population in the U.S. 40% of Dearborn is Muslim. But the news is that last week, Israel banned Representatives Tlaib and Omar from visiting their country. And why did they do that? This is from the Jerusalem Post, I believe, from yesterday. It says, like America, Israel is a nation of laws, and the democratically elected government adopted a law in 2017 which prohibits the entry into Israel of any foreigner who makes a, quote, public call for boycotting Israel or any area under its control. And this includes proponents of the Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions Movement, or what is known as BDS. And Tlaib and Omar both support the BDS movement. Jerusalem Post says, why ban BDS supporters? The answer is that their objective is the destruction of Israel. They make no secret of this goal. As Assad Abu Khali has said, the real aim of BDS is to bring down the state of Israel. That should be stated as an unambiguous goal. There should not be any equivocation on this subject. Justice and freedom for the Palestinians are incompatible with the existence of the state of Israel. The Jerusalem Post continues, since entering Congress just a few months ago and in the years before, Omar and Tlaib have waged war against Israel and the Jewish people. They have made disgustingly anti-Semitic comments, including accusations that the Jewish people are not loyal to the United States but to Israel, that the Jewish people buy politicians with their money, that Israel hypnotizes the world with its evil actions, and that Israel is an apartheid occupier which must be boycotted. It says Omar and Tlaib could have asked to travel with the other 40 Democrats who recently visited Israel, but they preferred to go separately to avoid the discomfort of meeting with Israeli leaders and experiencing an Israel that does not comport with their preconceived notions. Unlike their colleagues, they were uninterested in learning about Israel. They prefer to speak from ignorance. The two were clearly out for publicity and hoped to find opportunities to embarrass the Israeli people and their government while highlighting their anti-Israel agenda. What's interesting is there are a couple of dozen countries that refuse to allow any Israelis to visit. And we don't hear anything about that. But when Israel refuses to allow these two individuals in, this is big news. And Israel tried to be flexible. They offered to let Tlaib visit her grandmother. She's a Palestinian who lives in that country. And they said that she could visit if she kept things non-political. And she refused. And she tried to turn that into evidence of how Israel was persecuting her. It's a very strong example of just the anti-Semitism that you see in the left in America today. Richard Palmer had an article about this in the latest Trumpet print edition. The title of that is "The One Minority Society Loves to Hate." But anyway, now this is what Detroit is doing for America, sending Representative Tlaib to Washington to address important issues like this one, to try to undermine the only democracy, the only pro-Western country in the Middle East. That's what she's doing. Now, the last few years since the bankruptcy in 2013, Detroit has been really making a valiant effort to recover and rebuild, particularly an area in the downtown Detroit area. In the bankruptcy, they eliminated about a third of their debt. They lowered their interest payments. That freed up some money for the city's budget, and they've been trying to repair street lamps and do a lot of improvements. New businesses started to come to town. There were an estimated 25,000 new jobs created in the city. There have been restaurants and bars opening, new shopping areas springing up. So there has been something of a resurgence. But in today's divisive climate, even that is upsetting some people. I'll explain why. There's an organization called City Lab it's like a meeting place for urban leaders that are working to improve cities. And this is a fascinating subject to me, really, to think about what it takes to turn a city into a prosperous and livable, friendly, safe, thriving environment for the people who live there. That's a difficult job. A city is a complex thing. It's, you know, you've got a lot of different people. It kind of has a life of its own. It's something that's very difficult to tame, if you want to put it that way. And there are officials who work very hard to make cities a wonderful place to live. And they do some pretty admirable things in reducing pollution and increasing safety and reviving dilapidated districts. City Lab that's really their aim, the aim of this organization. They did a report on Detroit a couple of years ago, 2017, and they were talking about this resurgence that's been taking place. This is what they wrote 2 years ago. These rosy descriptions of what's happening in Detroit were not consistent with the reality of what we continue to see in many Detroit neighborhoods. To provide perspective on Detroit's comeback story, we examined trends in a variety of indicators, including population, poverty, income disparities, business recovery, unemployment, residential sales prices and vacancies, and crime. Two major conclusions emerged from our data. First, by a number of measures, Detroit continues to decline, and even when positive change has occurred, growth has been much less robust than many narratives would suggest. Second, within the city, recovery has been highly uneven. Within the city, recovery has been highly uneven, resulting in increasing inequality. It says real progress has occurred in recent years in the downtown Midtown core, which runs along Woodward Avenue and for almost 4 miles and covers an area of just over 7 square miles. Downtown Midtown covers only 5% of Detroit's 140 square miles, and its population of 26,000 is a tiny fraction of the 3.6 million residents of the metro area, 80% of whom live in the suburbs. Improvements in downtown Midtown have been insufficient to offset continued citywide negative trends. Less than half a mile from the GM Renaissance Center, the most visible marker of Detroit's downtown, empty lots, weeds, and dilapidated buildings prevail. And then it says, this is City Lab, growing inequality and polarization are captured in the metropolitan landscape. Detroit is two very different cities, one white and privileged, the other black and deprived. Large-scale purchases, refurbishments, and upgrades in downtown Midtown by developer and Quicken Loans Incorporated founder Dan Gilbert contrasts sharply with the decay that continues to dominate post-apocalyptic neighborhood landscapes inhabited by longtime Detroit residents who are not sharing in the city's growing but highly limited prosperity. So here's the criticism. It's a revival for white people, but it's overlooking black people, or it's even coming at the expense of black people. So this is, you know, there are neighborhoods even close to the downtown area that's building up where you have people who have lived there for, you know, generations, who are paying low rent, and there are developers who would like to take out those housing areas and replace them with commercial property. And then you have other people who are defending those properties and saying, no, they were here first. So essentially, you could foresee even this leading to increased race problems in this city. We talk about the state of race relations in America and how they're getting worse and worse. Mr. Fleury talked yesterday on the Trumpet Daily about that 1619 project by the New York Times and how they're just turning everything into a race issue. And it's just amazing and very predictable that the more we have these, you know, honest conversations about race, the more divided we become. The more we fixate on this issue, the more polarizing it becomes. And here in Detroit, you have a case where people could try to, there's a lot of effort to rehabilitate and refurbish the city, and they could participate in that. They could try to better themselves and contribute to their city's rehabilitation. But in so many cases, really, they'd rather sit back and criticize and label it racist, and they grow even more bitter about it. It's a difficult situation. There's no easy answer to this. It's hard to just point at one thing and say, well, that specifically is the problem. But really, what's happening in Detroit is a microcosm. It's really like an intense version of what's happening broadly in America. Back in 2009, trumpet writer Robert Morley reported on what was happening in Detroit. This was 10 years ago. It was an article titled "The Detroitification of America." And he makes this excellent point. He says, there are many causes of the downfall of Detroit. Books have been written. But there is one fundamental and more important cause that all have overlooked. The primary cause of Detroit's and America's dramatic downfall can only be understood by identifying the source of its original prosperity. Yankee ingenuity, work ethic, economies of scale, proximity to resources, mass transportation, and a skilled labor pool are all important factors, but they are not the most important and essential factor. The reason that America and Detroit became so prosperous is because of an ancient promise God made. You can read about it in the book The United States and Britain in Prophecy. It's because of that promise that God showered down blessings on Detroit and America. It's because of the conditions of retaining those blessings that those have been broken, that the blessings are now being removed. You can read Leviticus 26 that records in detail the many problems that are plaguing Detroit and other major American cities. It says if America disobeyed God and broke his law, that will experience curses. Verse 16, it says God would appoint terror over the nation. Verse 19, he'd break the pride of our power. Verse 20, that he'd make it so our strength is spent in vain. Verse 22, he'd send wild beasts that would rob people of their children. Verse 31 says, I'll make your cities waste. Verse 32, I'll bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Pretty accurate descriptions of what you're seeing in Detroit, a city in America where you have thousands of abandoned houses that have become homes of packs of wild dogs that intimidate the city's shrinking population. It's quite a picture. And what's happening to once great cities like Detroit and Baltimore and St. Louis, it's a warning sign of what awaits the rest of the nation if people continue to disobey God. But you know, here we are, here we've been holding this personal appearance campaign here the last 2 days. God is reaching out to try to draw people from this city to himself. When God sees problems in a place like Detroit, he's thinking about plans for turning it around. He wants to make the streets here livable, and he wants to fill it with happy families. And Detroit does have a very bright future when you look at the big picture. The Bible has a lot of wonderful descriptions of tomorrow's cities, high-quality cities, cities that are affordable to live in, cities that provide stable, decent jobs, so unemployment is practically non-existent, cities where everyone enjoys affluence. Nobody is left out of the revival. Zechariah 1 and verse 17 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity. So no slums, no ghettos, no rundown areas. Ezekiel 34, 28 says, they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. Isaiah 60 and verse 18 says, violence shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. So no crime, people able to walk down the streets, even the back alleys, any time of day or night, no fear, no thievery or muggings or assaults or gang warfare. A healthy city, no pollution that creates health problems. There's a lot of prophecies that show just how beautiful the cities of tomorrow will be. Amos 9 and verse 14 says, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. So you'll have widespread prosperity. You'll have secure streets and nutritious food and outdoor activity and clean air. Just a lot of healthy people living in tomorrow's cities. That's the future that God wants for Detroit and the other cities of America. And even today, he is educating a group of people that will help him to make those changes very soon. If you want more information about this, you can read our article at thetrumpet.com, A Peek at the Cities of the Future, Or you can read Herbert W. Armstrong's booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, I want to talk about a point that stood out to me from listening to the PAX and talking with the people who attended these last two nights. And it's actually something that Mr. Gerald Fleury has said is among the most valuable possible advice God's people could receive in this Laodicean era. So stick around. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
One may blind his eyes to existing facts and trends and say the world cannot get any worse than it already is. Or, if we just ignore the conditions and don't worry, perhaps they'll go away. But these conditions and trends won't just go away. Not unless they are caused to go away. The scriptures of the Holy Bible, the inspired revelation of the Supreme God, have foretold today's world conditions and trends, and give us the advance news of coming peace on earth, of universal prosperity, of happiness and joy, of veritable utopia. This is the good news of the world tomorrow, and it is absolutely sure. This coming world is vividly described in our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Bible prophecy explains in detail how God will intervene to save mankind from destroying himself. Jesus Christ will return to earth, putting an end to the rule of man and restore God's government on earth. To learn much more about this prophesied utopia, please visit thetrumpet.com.
The Trumpet Daily.
It was very interesting to meet the people at the personal appearance campaigns, people of all types, different backgrounds, different attitudes. There are a lot of people who really enjoy hearing God's truth and they agree with it. And there are some who are interested. They're interested in what the PCG has to say, and they're interested in a whole lot of other people's messages as well. They're basically treating the truth like a sampler platter. Take a little bit from here, a little bit from there. And there are also many people who like the message, but then won't take action on it. That was a very strong theme in Mr. Stephen Fleury's messages. It's really striking how very few actually take the steps to act on what they hear. And of course, those who come to these PACs represent a very small percentage of those who are receiving the Trumpet magazine, who are listening to the PCG's message overall. But the fact is that making changes in our lives is very difficult. Even when we want to change something, it's very easy to let things get in our way. God tells us what he expects of us, and then, of course, it's up to us to do something about it. He'll help us if we let him, but it really does require our full cooperation. I want to just talk a little bit here to end the program about taking and accepting and implementing correction from God. We've just finished production on a new book from Gerald Fleury called The Book of Hebrews, What Jesus Christ is Doing Today. And the fifth chapter in this book, the final chapter, is called Embrace Your Father's Correction. And it goes through some really important verses in Hebrews 12. Mr. Fleury wrote, Paul still had some strong correction to give. In fact, he had to remind the Hebrews just how important it is that we embrace God's correction. They were not accepting it, and it was putting their eternal lives in danger. So if you want to, you can follow along in the Bible. We'll just go through these verses in Hebrews 12. It says, the first couple of verses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So it's talking about laying aside sin. And how do we do that? There's some really practical advice here in Hebrews. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have to keep our focus on Christ. He succeeded because of the joy that was set before him. He kept his mind on the goal that God had placed there. And Mr. Fleury repeatedly emphasizes that this Christ that Paul is talking about is not a dead Christ that we're looking to. This is the powerful, living Christ who serves as our high priest. We have his example to look to, and we also have his very powerful spiritual help. And Gerald Fleury writes here, if you really consider his example, you will take a great deal of correction from that. You'd be corrected by his example. It says in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You think about what sin did to Christ. And that's going to motivate you to get rid of the sin in your own life. Consider him, it says. Consider him when you're going through a really difficult trial. And think about what he went through to gain some perspective. You know, how difficult is what you're going through compared to what Jesus Christ endured? Keep your focus on him. Paul says if you don't do that, then you're going to get down. You'll be overwhelmed. You'll be weary and faint. Verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now that's referring to just how hard Christ worked to avoid sin. He sweat blood, it says in Luke 22 and verse 44. And God expects us through his help to expend every effort to quit sinning. Mr. Fleury wrote, thinking on how hard Christ worked to remain perfect, even while he faced the limitations and struggles of the flesh, should motivate you to do everything you can to purge the sin from your life. Now, this is basically a transition into this subject of accepting correction from God, our Father. And this is what Mr. Fleury said. In some ways, this is among the most valuable possible advice God's people could receive in this Laodicean era. Just a very powerful statement. The most valuable possible advice you could receive. And so Paul talks about taking correction, and he puts it in a beautiful family context. He talks about how our Father is working to perfect us, and that takes correction. It says in verses 5 and 6, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. And he quotes Proverbs 3 here, my son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. That's in Proverbs 3, but it's really all through the Bible. The word chasten means to train children, to chastise or castigate with words, to correct. So it's talking about how God gives us reproof and admonition, like a father punishing his son. And it says that he even scourges us, and that means exactly what it sounds like. And he does that because he loves us. It's just wonderful perspective. When you're receiving correction, don't despise that. That's God's love. Mr. Fleury writes, God is a father. He loves his sons deeply. He's trying to prepare us for life in his family. That means he must correct us. Being the lowly of the world, we must receive correction. If you're being corrected by God, then you are a son of God. I want to play for you a wonderful quote. This is from a World Tomorrow broadcast from some years ago by Herbert W. Armstrong, and he talks about just what a blessing correction is.
You know, I know that God loves me. I know there are some critics that they hate me. And if they were God, they would, they wouldn't stop at having me tarred and feathered. They'd have me boiled in oil or something. They hate me because of what I say, and they don't hate me for myself. It isn't Herbert W. Armstrong they hate. It's the word of God that Herbert W. Armstrong speaks. It's because I preach the Word of God, and the Word of God rebukes and reproves them, and they just can't take it. But I know God loves me, whether they do or not. They may hate me, but God loves me, and I'll tell you how I know. He has corrected me so much. He has punished me so much and straightened me out. He's turned me right side up. I was upside down and didn't know it. But God first turned me right side up, and He has used me to turn a lot of you right side up, too. Some of the critics don't like it, but He has used me as an instrument. He first had to turn me right side up, and then He's been using me to turn a lot of you the same way. Those of you who have been willing to take correction, those of you that have been willing to take reproof, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. I want to tell you, my friends, if I hadn't gone through a lot of that and to suffer, this broadcast wouldn't be going to the millions all around the world, preaching the same gospel that Jesus Christ brought and proclaimed 1900 years ago, and which the devil and his cohorts in this world have done everything they could to bury it under their rubbish heap of pagan superstitions. If God Almighty has seen to it, it would come out again at this time. Now, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That is verse 8, the 12th chapter of Hebrews.
So Mr. Armstrong recognized correction as love. He knew God loved him because he'd been corrected and even punished. And he said if he hadn't received that correction, that work would not have happened. It was Mr. Armstrong accepting God's correction that made it so God could use him the way he did. He said, the only ones who can be turned right side up are those who are willing to take correction. Let me just read a couple more statements from this Hebrews booklet by Gerald Flurry. Incidentally, this is going to be coming out in another month. We've already sent it to the printer. It'll be available very soon. And I really encourage you to grab it when you can. But he writes, if you continually reject correction, you will lose your Father. That means God will not correct us anymore. Our greatest curse is when our Father no longer corrects us. Then we are no longer part of His family. God ceases to be our Father. You know, think about that. It's easy to think of curses, like we've been talking about what's been happening in Detroit, you know, or think about in our personal lives, health trials or money problems or problems in our relationships, unemployment. This says the greatest curse in your life is to not receive correction from God. And then Mr. Flurry makes this statement, which is just tremendous. Our greatest blessing is being corrected by our Father. Just think about that. Think about all your blessings, and we should be thanking God for our blessings every day. Our physical blessings, material blessings. At the top of the list is your Heavenly Father giving you correction. Where would you be without correction? We really need to embrace God's correction. We need to stop fighting it. We should be regularly praying for God to correct us in mercy. There's a wonderful section in this booklet where Mr. Flurry talks about his own experience receiving correction, and then he makes this statement. I've been in God's church for a while now, and I'm truly thankful to God that I know what I know. I hope and pray I will never disappoint God in any way. Many times I've been corrected due to my own stupidity. I still make mistakes I shouldn't, but my track record of obeying the ministry is pretty solid. God taught me how to submit to His government. Of course, we're to follow the ministers only as they follow Christ, but God's ministers are here to help. They want to see you enter the kingdom of God. Always remember that you need God's help. Get it, and you will have an impact. God always keeps His promises, but you have to do your part. You know, receiving correction is critical, but really the most important part of it is applying it? Are you applying it? That is the real challenge. Proverbs 25, verse 12 says, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear." That's what we need. We need an obedient ear. That's a real ornament of fine gold. It's easy to hear instruction. It's easy to recognize, well, that's correct, that's true. You know, even I need to change that, and then just go our way and forget what manner of man we are, like it talks about in James 1. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." First of all, if you're often reproved, it's probably because you're not applying the reproof, and it's going to catch up with you. Proverbs 15, verse 10 says, "Correction is grievous to him that forsakes the way, and he that hates reproof shall die." That's just a profound warning. But then it says in verse 31, "The ear that hears the reproof of life abides among the wise." It's a matter of life or death. This world is uncorrectable, and the chastening will be very severe. How you respond to God's instruction and chastening determines your future. One last quote from Mr. Fleury. He says, "When you have the honor of being corrected by your father, you are on the path to glory. God is guiding you into his family. How blessed we are to be the servants of the Almighty God. This reward is worth any amount of correction." So love correction. That's your father measuring you for a place in his family, preparing you for eternal life, perfecting you, forging his character in you, showing you how much he loves you. What a blessing. Well, that's it for me today. It's been a real pleasure talking with you. You can tune into Trumpet Hour tomorrow. I have some good material in store for the program on Wednesday. Until then.